Before we get started this morning, we will try to give you information of certain things when it does happen. And so, beginning from now, if you lose a loved one and you let me know ahead of time when we meet in church, that I will be able to announce it and tell people about it. Mr. Gilbert, if I understand it correctly, lost his brother. That's why he's not here. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness and for your love and for your mercy. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this world in the midst of all his problems. He took on the human form in order that he may go to the cross and lay down his life for us so that we can have eternal relationship with you. Father, what a privilege that it is for us, as you have seen it fit. You consider us that precious before you, that your only Son will go to the cross and die on our behalf. Father, we are also thankful that you have given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us and to fill us, to enable us to glorify you while living in this world that is controlled by the devil. But we know that you are the overall ruler, and therefore that we are here also to represent you to the dying world. For this reason, we have gathered together to study a portion of your word with the understanding that we can become those ambassadors that you have commanded us to be. For this, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been considering the new arrangement between Jacob and Laban, in Genesis 30, verses 25 through 36. We have finished it, and we looked at some of the principles that came out of it. Before I review those principles, you remember that the agreement was that Laban would not pay any salary as such, but would agree that somehow whenever his cattle or flock or sheep or whatever Jacob was taking care of, whenever they produced an abnormally or multicolored animals, that would belong to Jacob. Also, we noted that Jacob was careful when he said, "I will just tell me what I'll give you." And he was careful to catch the word it's not given. When a person works for you, you pay that salary. So that's where we are. And from all that, we noted about four principles that are very applicable to us, which I believe are actually the intention for us at this time, why God, the Holy Spirit, has it in writing for us. The first one, if you recall, is that the Lord knows the place and the time for us to live with a particular geographical location. The implication of that, of course, is God knows precisely, and he has a plan for you where you will be at any time in your life on this planet. That will also include where you walk. All of those will be part of that eternal plan. So he knows this from eternity past, and therefore all we should strive as believers is just being obedient and then look at things from the human point of view, rather look at things from what is it that God wants me to do, or where does he want me to be. In all of it, the bottom line will be that wherever he places you must be a place where you will bring glory and honor to him. It must also be a place where there will be spiritual growth, or he'll give you the opportunity to expose yourself for the learning of the word and spiritual growth. Those should be the governing factors that help us to make those kind of decisions, whether we are where God wants us to be or not. You look at your spiritual growth, you look at spiritual impact, all of those pulling together help you to decide whether you are where God wants you to be. If you are, your life will be much more blessed, but if you're not, your life is more likely going to be a very miserable one. Secondly, we mentioned that productivity is a measure of the quality of the person's work. Now, we also recognize that
It all depends on what kind of work you do. There are some kind of work maybe involved. It's very difficult to pinpoint or put a hand on what we call your productivity. But nevertheless, whatever you find yourself as a believer or whatever criterion that exists within that organization or group or whatever, you need to know what it is. And once you discover what it is, by which you are measured, how your effectiveness is measured, then as a believer, you must strive to exceed it. That is the key, exceed. Whatever that expectation is, it should be your responsibility as a believer, because your testimony is at stake. And as I emphasize it, we are 24/7 Christians. We are not Sunday morning Christians. We are 24/7 Christians. That is 24 hours, 7 days a week. Every moment of our life, we are Christians. Therefore, we should always have that in mind, whether at home, at work, whatever it is, that our effectiveness is what God is interested in, and the elect angels are also watching that and cheering each time we display that effectiveness. The third principle is that a person is blessed by associating with those that the Lord has blessed. That is to say, your association, if you find it to be among those who are blessed of the Lord, the mature believers, that you're going to be blessed. On the other hand, that if you associate yourself with those who are cursed, in a sense, that you're going to be a part of their curse. That is to say, if you associate yourself with somebody who is under divine discipline, you're going to share part of it. So this is why it is important that we as believers constantly evaluate our association and see the impact on our spiritual life. It is not advisable to have any kind of relationship or association that will pull you down spiritually. That we must seek to avoid as believers. So the fourth principle that we emphasized last week was more practical application to those who are in the workforce or in any particular place. And we said that the best time to negotiate anything is when you are in a position of strength. You must be in a position of strength to negotiate. If you are in a position of weakness, you don't have a leg to stand on. And by that also, I extended that to explain, with based on the requirement of Jacob, that it is when you as a believer work in a place and after a while you feel a salary increase is in order. Well, that's fine. Well, one of the things that you have to do is to be sure that you can prove to your supervisor why he or she should give you a raise. That is to say, you must have evidence documented that shows that you have added value to that organization or that company. You have to show that you have been very productive, and therefore there's no reason not to reward your productivity. And in most cases, like I mentioned last week, if the believer is doing what he's supposed to do, the boss will notice it. And sometimes, even if he doesn't, if you keep working as you ought to and trust the Lord can do all kinds of things, and things will happen. And many times it's just simply because we don't pay much attention to those situations. That's why we never get anything manifest to us by way of God answering our prayer. So a boss may be stingy, don't want to give you a raise. But if you're doing your job and give it to the Lord in prayer, you'll be surprised how he will force his hand to do something for you. So that's the application that we have gone through. So now that we know that the agreement between Jacob and Laban had been set for him to continue to serve him, which we're going to see he's serving for the next 6 years anyway. Now, so we move now to see how Jacob, how he plotted to increase his own flock. And that begins in verse 37 through 47. Genesis 30, verses 37 through 43. That deals with Jacob's plot to increase his flock. If you recall from last section, that Laban had separated the multicolored flocks from all the flocks that Jacob attended to or cared for or shepherded. So when Jacob went to shepherd Laban's stock, there were no multicolored flocks with him. He had only white or black animals with him. However, in this section, we are now provided the information as to how Jacob acquired many multicolored flocks and became quite prosperous. And then on the before I even read it, sometimes these things, when you read them on the surface, there is a tendency we can see that Jacob is playing his, going back to his old self, and there may be some truth to that, but eventually you will see that there's something beyond that which looks on the outward look of things, that indeed God was working in spite of Jacob's apparent failures. We would think about it, but there is something we're going to discover. So verse 37 says, Jacob, however, took fresh cut branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees, and made white strips on them by tilling the path and exposing the white inner wood of the branches. Then he placed the peeled branches in all the watering troughs, so that they would be directly in front of the flocks when they came to drink. When the flocks were in heat and came to drink, they mated in front of the branches, and they bore young that were streaked or speckled or spotted. Jacob set apart the young of the flock by themselves, but made the rest face the streaked and dark colored animals that belonged to Laban. Thus he made separate flocks for himself, and they now put them with Laban's animals. Whenever the stronger females were in heat, Jacob would place the branches in the troughs in front of the animals, so they would mate near the branches. But if the animals were weak, he would not place them there. So the weak animals went to Laban, and the strong ones to Jacob. In this way, the man grew exceedingly prosperous, and came to own large flocks, and men servants, and camels, and donkeys. Now the first four verses, that is verses 37 through 40, really should be viewed as a summary of Jacob's activity to increase his flock, while the rest of the section provides us a little more detail of Jacob's activity, what he did. Now Jacob's activity is based on a popular notion that what a mother, human being, or animal sees or otherwise experiences at conception and during pregnancy influences the development of a fetus. Now, we do not know exactly when this notion was developed. However, it would seem that this notion might have originated with Jacob's experience. For if this notion, that in other words, the notion that whatever a woman sees during conception is affecting what's going to become, what's to be in the womb, or something like that. That was the notion. So my point is, we don't really know when it started, that concept, where people got it. But we believe, or we should suspect, that at least it came after Jacob's experience. For you see, if this notion was well known or well developed before the time of Jacob, well, Laban might have suspected that Jacob could practice some form of deception, and so might have not agreed on the terms that Jacob presented to him about being paid with multicolored flocks. Now, before we examine this notion further, we should consider Jacob's activity as reported in this passage. Now, Jacob's attempt to cause selective breeding is introduced in the first part of verse 37, where it says, Jacob, however, took fresh cut branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees. The word, however, is translated from a Hebrew word that, among several other meanings, has that meaning of then, now, or so. It is used in this verse to indicate that there is a sequential connection between what happened in the last section, where the decision, the agreement was reached for Jacob to take the multicolored flock as his pay. So this, the beginning of this word in the Hebrew, there's a particle in the Hebrew. All it is to help us understand the connection between the present section and the last one. Although the translators of the NIV use the word however, some English versions use the word then. So it is used to indicate then that Jacob took actions beneficial to him after Laban sent him away to take care of his own flocks. We do not know how long it took before Jacob did what is recorded in this section. The Holy Spirit was not interested in such detail, but only interested in making us aware of what transpired with Jacob at the same time that he took care of the flock that belongs to Laban. Now, there are three kinds of trees that Jacob used in his efforts to cause selective breeding, as described in the next phrase of verse 37. It says, fresh cut branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees. Now, the expression fresh cut is translated from a Hebrew word lak. Lak. L-A-C-H. Lak. That word means moist or fresh, especially when used of plants, trees, and fruits. Now, it also, that word also means new, and that is primarily when it's used for things like cords, that you, like a rope, when they make it new, or the sinews of animals. This, at that point, the word will have the meaning new. Now, since it is used here for trees, the translators of the NIV rendered it as fresh cut. Two other English versions, today's English version and King James version, use the word green. Well, their translation is interpretative and may in fact be misleading, since the word green does not appear here in the Hebrew text, nor the word fresh cut always imply anything that means green branch or something like that. But if people read such things and say, well, green, a person may not be wrong if they don't think in terms of color. If they think it more as a figure of speech, then they'll be okay. By that I mean, you say somebody's green in the ear, that doesn't mean he's looking green. You're just saying he's a novice or something. So if that's what this, the King James Version had in mind, and those who translate it, that's what they had in mind, then they'll be all right. But when a person reads it and thinks it's color, then they'll be wrong, because there is no color indicated that has green in this passage. Now, the word branches is translated from a Hebrew word that means a rod or a staff. So, here, the Greek word used could refer to just a stick or a rod. Now, the first tree mentioned here is known as poplar, which is translated from a Hebrew word, libnen. Libnen, L-I-B-N-E-H, libnen. Now, libnen means poplar or white poplar. Now, it's a tree which exudes a milky white gum when you peel it off. Now, the back of the poplar tree is either whitish or light brown. So that is one of the trees that is mentioned here. The second one is almond, which, it's the almond tree or almond wood. The third tree is a little bit something we don't have much description, the plane trees. Notice what is plane, P-L-A-N-E, it's not P-L-A-I-N. So plane trees, we don't really know what it looks like per se at this particular time. So we really cannot say much about that kind of tree. Now the issue though is, why did Jacob choose these three trees? Why not others? Well, the text does not explain explicitly why he would have chosen these three trees. However, A closer examination of the text would suggest that it is because these three trees provided him a multicolored pattern after he prepared them for his own use. Now, he will get a multicolored pattern from these trees. It's actually indicated by the next clause of verse 37, where it said, "And made white stripes on them by peeling the bark, and exposing the white inner wood of the branches." Now, the idea is that Jacob will create a pattern of multicolor by alternately peeling off the bark of the branches at one point, and so to expose the whitish color of the branch, and then leaving the bark at another spot. Then he will repeat this whole pattern until probably he gets a multicolor, either brown, white, or some other color that he will use. In other words, here he has trees or sticks that he's dealing with. In one case, he'll peel it off. Once he peels it off, the white fish color will show. And then he'll take the other part and peel it. And that one is like brown. And then he'll put that plain tree. We don't really know the particular color. So we don't know the color. So with this, if he keeps, he'll peel off one and leave this and peel off this and just keep doing that, all that, he wind up getting all the colors he wants that he was hoping to get with these animals. So that's why he uses particular trees, from what we know. Now, once Jacob achieved the pattern he desired to obtain, he placed the branches in front of the watering troughs so that the flocks will be facing these trees or branches that he's made up that has a pattern as they drink water. Now, Jacob is said to place the peeled branches in all the watering troughs, according to the first sentence of verse 38, where it says, "Then he placed the peeled branches in all the watering troughs so that they will be directly in front of the flocks when they came to drink." Now, the clause, "then he placed the peeled branches in all the watering troughs," literally, this is the way it comes from the Hebrew. He placed the rods. He placed the rods that he had peeled the trough, or in the trough, or among the trough, or hollow, in the watering trough of water. So you see, that's quite difficult to read in English. If you just go with a literal reading without doing some adjusting to make it more communicative. Well, the thing that we do have two Hebrew words that are translated trough. That's why the literal reading has something like a hollow watering trough and trough. Now, the first Hebrew word used is to indicate trough is the word rahab. Rahab. R-A-H-A-T, Rahat, it means a hollow or a trough. It can also mean a lock of hair. It just depends on the context. But anyway, considering the context, the best translation here is trough or hollow. Now, the second Hebrew word that also means trough is the word shoket. Shoket, S-H-O-Q-E-T-H, shoket. It means a watering trough. Both of these words are used in this verse. So the literal translation indicates that the use of the adjective all in the NIV is really not part of the text. In fact, it could sometimes be misleading because of the specific information given later on about how Jacob placed this rod that he had prepared, or the sticks that he had prepared. Jacob placed the rods in such location to ensure that the flocks will face this rod that he has prepared while they are drinking water. His objective, of course, is to cause what we call selective breeding. Now, we should emphasize
that Jacob prepared the rod periodically when he thinks of selective breeding, in spite of the description of verse 38. Now, the information of the first part of verse 38, that is, that Jacob placed the prepared rod in front of the watering trough, is nothing but a summary statement. Certainly, we know Jacob repeated this process of placing freshly prepared rods in front of the trough, because if he did not, the rod would probably lose the color pattern that he sought to achieve. So the reason we know then that he prepared, at least that each time he did this, he'll have to use a new set of branches or rods, is because of the word fresh in verse 37. That suggests that Jacob will always use fresh branches in preparing the rods that he placed in front of the trough. Now, there is no indication of how often Jacob did this, but because it is known that in the east at that time, cattle mated twice in a year. So it is possible that Jacob might have used this approach in the period when the animals were more likely to breed. So during those two seasons, well defined period that they know of, that is when he will be practicing this whole idea of trying to change the color pattern. Now, the Holy Spirit not only informs us of where Jacob placed the rods that he has prepared, but he also informs us of something that took place around that watering hole, so to speak. It is this location that the flocks will normally mate, as in the last clause of verse 38, where it says, when the flocks were in heat and came to drink. Now, a little translation from the Hebrew is something like this: and they mated with coming to drink. Now, the pronoun there, of course, refers to the flocks. So the Hebrew word that we literally translated mated here is yakam. Y-A-C-H-A-M, yakam. That word means to be hot or warm. It could mean to be hot with anger. It could also mean to conceive. Now, in the form that this word was used in our text in the Hebrew, it means to mate, that of the animals, of course. Now, a better way to express this Hebrew word would be to indicate that the flocks in heat will mate or breed as they came here to drink water. Now, it is important to view the last clause of verse 38 also as a summary statement of what frequently occurred. When we say this, is the point of the clause is simply not to say that every time that these flocks appear at that watering spot, that they will mate or that they will conceive. Instead, the issue is that the flocks here find it more convenient or more attractive to mate in the watering spot. Even then, this occurs only when the flocks were in heat. So it is easy to understand that the watering spot as the most conducive spot for mating of this animal, since we know that in the open field they will be much more interested in grazing, and they also scattered along trying to graze, so they weren't being interested in this kind of activity at that point. However, in the watering troughs, the animals were crowded together, and that provided them the opportunity to mate, or the mating opportunity became very high. This is why all of these things took place in this particular hole. Now, the Hebrew word that we indicated means to mate is again used in verse 39. Now, it is probably because of the need to avoid repetition and to show the connection between verses 38 and 39 that caused the translators of the NIV to render the Hebrew word in two different ways, in verse 38 and verse 39. In verse 38, the translators of the NIV translated that same word, be in heat. But in verse 39, they rendered the word to mate.
Now, for consistency, or consistent rendering of the Hebrew word, we could use the word mate or conceive in both cases. That is in those verse 38 and verse 39. However, to convey the sense that the Holy Spirit intends for us to understand, it is best then to translate the Hebrew word used here in these two verses in such a way to indicate a process in verse 38, and then the result of that process in verse 39. That is, to represent the concept of mating in verse 38 and the result, that is conception, in verse 39. In any case, the translators of the NIV rendered verse 39 as follows. They mated in front of the branches, and they bore young that were streaked or speckled or spotted. Now, a literal translation is, so the flock conceived by the rod, then the flock bore streaked or striped, speckled and spotted. Now, the word streak is a translation of a Hebrew word that also can mean striped. The flock produced, as far as we can tell from what we have here, they produce one similar to what Laban had removed. Notice there are three adjectives used here. Streaked, speckled, spotted. Now, that's exactly what we encountered last week in Genesis 30, verse 35. Look at this again. Genesis 30, verse 35. So that same day he removed all the male goats that were, look at it, streaked or spotted, and all the speckled or spotted. So you see, streaked, the word streaked, speckled, spotted. That is the same word as the three adjectives that we see now in verse 39, showing us immediately that what Jacob had desired to have is what is happening now. So all these animals are producing this. Now these multicolored flocks produce then the right color of the flock that should belong to Jacob, according to his agreement with Laban. Now of course, as we proceed to see all this, eventually I'm going to make it clearer that God has to be had a hand in all of this. Even though at this point it doesn't look that way, but we'll see. So we will expect Jacob though to keep these multicolored flocks as belonging to himself. That's the agreement. So when he kept having all this, we will expect him to do that. And that's exactly what he did, although it is very difficult to understand what he did or what he's given here in verse 40. Now I'm going to read it in English, and I'll try to give it to you in the Hebrew so you know it is a very difficult verse to translate and also to explain. Now verse 40 in the NIV says, Jacob set apart the young of the flocks by themselves, but made the rest face the streaked and the colored animals that belong to Laban. Thus he made separate flocks for himself and did not put them with Laban's animals. Now again, this the literal translation, this is the way we go from the Hebrew, which makes it very difficult to know what the passage is saying all about. It's all about. This is the way it goes. And, or we can say then, the lambs Jacob separated, and he set faces of flocks towards strict and of dark brown or black in flocks Laban. And he said to him, flocks by themselves, and he did not put them together with the flocks of Laban. Now, if I write that out or whatever, I can read it many times, you will make sense out of it. But that's just the way it is in the Hebrew, and it's very difficult. So most of these things that the English version is an attempt to try to smooth it, to make at least somebody who reads it in English to find a meaning. And in some cases, most of these are interpretation in their rendering. So what we'll do is we'll analyze this verse with the literal translation so we can understand the difficulty and make the appropriate interpretation so you can compare it with whatever version that you are using. Now the first expression of the literal translation in the Hebrew where it says, and the lambs, or then the lambs, Jacob separated. The word lamb here is translated from a Hebrew word that also could mean sheep or a young ram. Now the question is, which lambs did Jacob separate? Now if you read it in the way it looks like, it gives us like an idea that we do. Well, they are generally the lambs that were born since Jacob began his experiment of selective breeding. Now, those ones will, of course, consist of normally colored and multicolored flocks. These are the ones that he'll be playing with. Now, the next sentence of the literal translation, it says, and he set faces of flock towards strict, and all of dark brown or black in flocks leaven. Now, I assure you one thing, though. See, this is something about teaching the Word of God. You may read this verse and say, what is this all about? Of course, we will find it later on. But generally, people who are not used to being taught the Word of God, they cannot concentrate enough to follow this kind of thing. Because they want something that just kind of tickles their ear in a minute or catch phrases, and that's all they remember. Just catch phrases, if at all, is the Word of God. But the truth of the matter is, when God gave us this type of thing, we all have to struggle with it and say, well, there has to be a reason why he gave it, and eventually we'll find it. But anyway, this is what he says, and he set faces of flocks towards strict, and all of dark brown or black in flocks at most of leaven. Well, so the question is, how do we understand that sentence, which doesn't make sense in English? Now, we admit it is quite difficult to explain that sentence. Now, those are, there are some scholars who misunderstand the whole sentence altogether, and so they concluded that this sentence is a meaningless one, and therefore that whoever wrote this didn't know what he was writing, because it didn't make sense. And I'm saying, no, God in Holy Spirit makes sense. The problem is with us, and we have to find out what it is all about. Conclusion by this individual is that is their misunderstanding of the whole sentence. For you see, one of the misunderstandings is that it is impossible for the flocks with Jacob to see the flocks of Laban. According to them, at a distance of 3 days' journey, because you remember those colored or multicolored, they were separated and kept with the sons of Laban. And that's about 12 miles away. So when they say this one faced that one, they say, nah, that cannot make sense. Because how can an animal 12 miles away be looking at another animal in another spot? Well, that's the way they understood it. And that's in one way some of them say, well, this whole fact doesn't make sense. But we know that, as far as we know, Jacob had all the flocks of Laban, except the multicolored ones that were placed under the care of his son. So at this point, he has everyone. Every, whether it's multicolored or whether it's the normal color, he has all of them now. So when Laban's flock is in view here, it must be the flock with Jacob, not the one with his sons. And that's why there's most people who look at this verse get confused. They're trying to project it to that of the animals with Laban, whatever his house is. Well, we should understand the whole sentence as an explanation of the continuation of the breeding practices of Jacob and the separation process of his flock from that of Laban. Now, you see, in the first instance of continued breeding, so far you know that what we have seen is he used the sticks to reproduce or make a pattern so that each animal will, at least while in heat or somehow, will conceive and produce a young one that is exactly the pattern. But now we are being told something else that, in my opinion, from understanding this, that what he's doing is he's continuing this practice But now he's not so much using those sticks as he's now using animals. That's the best way to understand it. So in the first instance of the continued bread and practices, during the mating period, Jacob would set some of those flocks, specifically the white color flocks, to look at the multicolored flocks that belong to him, and the black colored flocks that belong to Laban. He would cause all this to look, one set some animals looking the other side, and the other one, he would set the ones that he wants, to look at the ones that he wants to be reproduced, instead of now using sticks. Now, while what he will also do is like the white sheep, he make them mate in front of dark goats, for example, then that would produce something like dark colored sheep. So you see, he was tweaking, as we would say. Instead of using trees now or branches, he's now using those animals that have been produced. So if one understands it, then this the Hebrew of this verse begins to make sense. While he finished that, then he, as soon as he gets all these animals that he needed, then he will begin to separate them. Now all the flocks that are multicolored, whether sheep or goats, he will be directed to be on one side, and the rest he will direct to be on the other side. And those, the other side will belong to Laban. So Jacob separated his flocks from that of Laban. The problem is, we are not given the detail as to how he managed to keep these flocks from mixing. Which, of course, is really no big problem, because if they have different color pattern, it's very easy for him to identify which is which. But it is possible, from the rest of this chapter, or even beginning the next chapter, there is a possibility that he must have hired some helping hands. And those hired elements, he would delegate them to take care of his own flocks. That's what will have happened. In any case, after giving the summary of how Jacob tried to increase his flocks, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, gives us a specific effort of Jacob to increase his own flocks. He wanted his flocks to be the ones that were strong and healthy. So he will apply this technique of selective breeding with the strong animals in the flock, but never to the weak animals, as we see in verse 41 and verse 42, where it says, whenever the stronger females were in heat, Jacob would place the branches in troughs in front of animals so they would mate near the branches. But if the animals were weak, he would not place them there. So the weak animals went to Laban, and the strong ones to Jacob. Now Jacob, in a sense, if we look at it, has resorted to his deceptive practices, so to say. Of course, we cannot ignore that Laban himself is reaping what he sowed. For he had deceived Jacob in the matter of Rachel, as far as the marriage is concerned. So, in a sense, he's getting back a little bit now of that principle that a man reaps what he sows. So he sows some kind of deception, and now Jacob is giving it back to him, this time where it's quite expensive or where it hurts him, because he won't get strong animals or enough of flocks. Now, the practice of Jacob, though, in selective breeding was successful, and he acquired great many flocks that led him to become prosperous, as indicated in verse 43, because it says, in this way, the man grew exceedingly prosperous. In what way? Using those deceptive practices. It says, became prosperous and came to own large flocks, and made servants, and men servants, and camels, and donkeys. So this verse is a summary statement to indicate that Jacob had become quite prosperous without going into detail as to how he acquired so many servants. Now, as we mentioned previously, it is possible that in trying to keep his flock separate from that of Laban, that he employed some helpers who He will pay from his own wages, which from his own animals. He will pay them to take care of his own animals. So in any case, Jacob had become blessed according to God's promise. Don't forget now that when we started chapter 28, there was a promise God gave him when he was going there. He said, I'm going to bless you there. I'm going to protect you there. So here is a blessing, and here is that protection taking place. Now we have examined this section that indicates that Jacob was successful in selective breeding. However, we need to comment on this, on his practice, since what he did might appear unbelievable to someone. Now, just think about it. How can a man just take wood or stick and pellet and just from whatever pattern of color that he wants, put it in front of animals, and then the next time the animal conceives, then it will produce exactly the color of what it's looking at. But that looks unbelievable. Now the reality is that there are many phenomena that occur in this world for which we cannot give a simple explanation. Now a typical illustration is the various skin colors among people who descend from the same three sons of Noah. Now, although scientists have presented some theories of how the gene that is responsible for skin pigmentation can be altered by environment, yet most of these theories have not really been verified experimentally. Now, in spite of this failure of solid experimental proof, some scientists try to explain skin pigmentation in terms of evolution, although we know evolution is a theory that is nothing but speculative and has no basis. However, recently, there had been one scientist that did an understanding work from the point of view of science. And his is a little more believable because he has done, he was sponsored by a very scientific-minded group of individuals and so on and so forth. And he's from this country. And what he was interested in is he looks at the rest of the world and he sees the tones of colors of individuals. So he wants to trace how come people in the North America has a different, much more different tone of skin color. So he began his experiment. Now he began with this was his premise. His premise was that all life began in Africa. That was his theory. So he went and in Africa, he is one of these somewhere below the equator, he located one group of people and he took gene pattern, and from after taking all that and did a DNA extraction, he noted there was a very unique gene that all the scientists talk about has to do with skin pigmentation. So what he did was he started to trace whether he can find that particular DNA element in all as he goes through the process of his research. And so what he did, he went to southern India and he the whole village and so on and so forth. And after all said and done, he was able to narrow down in a small village of a group of Indians who are still dark skinned. Their skin is just a little bit lighter than those that he took from Africa. And he went from there to Middle East, and from Middle East he went to around Russia area, and from there then he traced everything back to North America. But the thing that was quite interesting from what he's doing is from each group he always signified one person. And when you look at that one person, from the first person he took, what happened is, as he kept moving, their skin tone started getting lighter and lighter and lighter. But you can see the resemblance as he did all that. So they concluded that maybe it is that gene that once people moved around, that it altered. That somehow the environment altered it, the cold weather, and that, it's explained for nose shape and all kinds of things. Well, that was believable, because he had put what we call scientific proof to that. But nevertheless, the truth of the matter is, no one really knows. Now, even though all those things, people can believe from the scientific point of view, that all that's, you know, it's the environment? It could be. We don't know. But now I have also given you an explanation from a scientific point of view, and when we studied Genesis 10. So the point is that there are certain things that man must admit that he cannot fully explain or understand, and just go by what the Bible states. Don't worry about it. Don't be so concerned about what people explain or don't explain. Just go by what the Bible says. So when you go to the Bible, we take whatever the Bible tells us, because the Bible can never contain a lie. It can never, when I say contain a lie in the sense of, it can never tell us something that is not true. Now that does not mean that the Bible does not contain a lie in the sense that, you know, people lied in the Old Testament, they are recorded, their lies are recorded. But all we're saying is the Bible can never tell us anything that is in error, whether it's historical or even from scientific point of view. So the point remains that we all must accept that even though what we read here about Jacob and this pattern, they sound very strange, I mean just almost unbelievable, the truth of the matter is God knows what happened, and it's not really for us to figure out all the details. Now we all are curious, and we always like to have an answer to so many things that baffle us, but we all have to come to this acceptance that not many things that this, in this life that we always have an explanation. Because if we have the explanation for everything, we're almost approaching the level of God. I was talking to someone, and he said, well, you know, if some of these things are that way, well, what about the justice of God? I said, what about it? What do you know about justice of God? He said, well, I know that God, you know, he has to be fair. I said, fair for who? Now, this is a man with children. I said, huh, haven't your children told you how unfair you are? But you thought you were fair. Because they, both of you are looking from a different perspective. Your children, what they call being fair, is do what they want. Then you're fair. And you have a pattern, there is a pattern you're looking at, which is higher from what they're saying. So once they look at that thing, once you look from it, you convince yourself you're being fair. But your child says you're unfair. So, where's the fairness? My point I was making to him is simply this. When we talk about anything about God, our knowledge is so limited. So even when we say that God is unfair, or if this is true, where is the fairness from God? Now my question is, what do we know? Because God is looking from a different perspective. And we are below him, looking from a different perspective. So what we think is unfair, is quite fair to him. So that is the reason why it is not necessarily important to have, you know, a clear explanation for everything on this planet. There are so many things, we just have to throw our hands up and say, Father, we trust you. We don't understand it, but you did it. And this is one of those cases that what Jacob has done here is one of those cases. But we will really do a little more talk about this once we come back from break, because I think maybe best to take a break now and then come back and talk a little more about it.